let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you again for the Christian fellowship that you provide us with the saints. We thank you for that and pray that you'd help us, that we might spiritually sharpen one another and encourage each other. Sometimes we need to exhort one another. Lord, we pray that we would fulfill the ministry of Christian fellowship in each other's lives. We thank you for the food that was provided for us this evening. We're grateful for that. We thank you for those who are teaching our covenant children this evening. We ask that you would bless and be with them. And Lord, we pray for those who are not with us. We know there are some who are still struggling with illness. There are others who are out of town and traveling. There are others who are getting ready to go. And we pray that you would have grace and mercy upon them. We're glad for Bill and Becky to be with us tonight and have the opportunity to pray for them while they're here. And we do ask, Lord God, that you would grant your blessing, your grace upon them. We thank you for their faithfulness, their work out at Crystal. And Lord, we know that you are the one that builds your house. So we pray that you might be pleased to do that through these your servants. We ask that that would become a place again where the faithful proclamation of the gospel would go forth and that you would redeem your people. And we ask that you might be pleased to do that to the glory of the name of Christ. Now we commit our time together before you and ask that you would speak to us through this your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in Micah chapter 6 this evening, and I've got our board up here for us tonight for you to take a look at and see where we are. When we come to Micah chapter 6, we're getting ready to start, of course, the third message out of Micah's prophetic book. So we've been through the first and second ones. We're getting ready now to go through this third message, and I really kind of entitled this, Who is Like Our Covenant-Keeping God? And you really see that. I don't think I have that here in my notes. Let's see if I can find it. Look at chapter 7, verse 8, for example, where the question is asked, Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Actually, the name of Micah, of course, as a Hebrew name, as a Hebrew word, means something very close to this idea of who is like God, who is God like. And so that's really the heart of Micah's prophetic ministry, if you will. And that's really a pretty good title to bring us to this climactic third message for us here in the book of Micah. I've suggested, and we won't get out of chapter 6 tonight, but I've suggested that chapter 6 is really having to do with the lawsuit of God, that God is bringing a lawsuit and engaging his people, these Judahites, these residents of the city of Jerusalem. He is engaging them in what can only be understood really as a lawsuit. And so let's take a look at that, and we'll divide it up in these sorts of ways. So in Micah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, Micah says, Hear now what the Lord is saying. And here is the exhortation from Micah to give heed to this message. And remember that each of the three messages begins with a similar exhortation. So you look at chapter 1, verse 2, and you can see that there is an exhortation like this. You look at chapter 3, verse 1, you see the same kind of thing. Now chapter 6, verse 1. Starting out this third message in exactly the same sort of way. I want to suggest to you too then in this third message that Micah is moving from the distant future back to the present and the immediate future. That is the present for Micah's day and the immediate future for him. In this second message we've really looked at several things that were well in advance of Micah's day. Some that is past to us and some that is still future for us. But now with this third message, Micah is really coming back to his own immediate chronology. He goes on then in verse 1, Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. God is laying out His concern with His people at this point in the form of, as I have suggested, a legal case. He's really inviting His people to come and give testimony, to come and testify concerning their issues of concern with Him. Now remember that Micah has two other prophets who are contemporary writers with him. They are Isaiah and Hosea. And interestingly, those two both do the same sort of thing. For example, in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 1, I believe it is, chapter 1, verse 18. The language isn't all that clear, but in the Hebrew text, the original language, it is. He says, of course, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they will be like wool. And that is, of course, the great redemptive act of God on behalf of His people through, of course, the work of Messiah, the work of Jesus, of Christ. But He says, come now and let us reason together. And that verb to reason together is really a legal term in the Hebrew language. It's the idea of God coming and saying, okay, let's make our case together. You've got a case with me, I've got a case with you. Let's lay out the arguments and let's see where it goes. And so there's that legal language that God is using with Isaiah's ministry, saying, okay, let's go to court together and let's see how this works out. Again, Hosea was a contemporary for Micah, and he does something similar in Hosea 4, verse 1. He says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. And so, there again, you see Hosea doing the same sort of thing. So, all three of the prophets that are contemporary with each other in this day, in this time, and the issues that are associated here with the Lord and His people, they're all talking in these terms of pursuing a legal case. It's really God pursuing the legal case. It's not the people taking God to court. It's God who is taking the people to court. He is doing so, of course, to prove their guilt, but first He's going to prove His innocence. And so that's what we're finding then in this chapter. So God says it this way, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Through Micah, in other words, God is inviting now the people to make their case, bring their charge against God, and let's adjudicate the matter. Now consider that. It's God who is inviting them to file charges against Him. Same kind of situation as we looked at in Isaiah chapter 1, 18. He says, come, let's reason together. He says, come on, let's sit down, let's talk, and let's work this out. Now, that's not necessarily something that that you and I enjoy the prospect of. We're not it's not our normal habit to go around and invite people to file charges against us. When someone comes along who suggests that they're considering such a thing, we're not pleased with that. And of course, when they come, and whether that be civilly or even ecclesiastically, where someone comes and says, I've got a real problem here, I'm thinking of filing charges, or I'm going to file charges or something, that's not a pleasant experience for us. And we often react to that, do we not? Sometimes we may react to that because we know we're guilty. Or sometimes we might react to that in a negative sort of a way because we think we might be guilty. Or because we recognize there's enough guilt in my life, they may be onto something here. And so we have a negative response to that, sort of a guilty conscience kind of thing. Wasn't it Sir Arthur Conan Doyle in London who wrote a note, same note, to 10 of his friends that simply said, flee, all has been found out. And within a week, all 10 of them had left London. Now that, of course, shows you the kind of people that Sir Arthur was hanging out with, perhaps. But it reminds me of Proverbs 28:1, where the Scripture says that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. It's that idea, you see, that when there might be there might be some legitimacy to a charge or a complaint against us that we react to that. But when someone comes and says, "I have something against you," or "I want to file some charges with you," or "I'm going to go talk to someone about you and my concerns with you," when the heart is pure, when there's nothing there, the righteous are bold as a lion, the Scripture says. Before Lynn and I were married, I told her everything about my life that I could think of. All of it was good. And I made up a few things that weren't. I told her the good and the bad, so that after almost 28 years, I sleep well at night. I get up in the morning with no worries or concerns. I can invite anybody who has known me, come and offer to tell my wife anything you want about my life. Because if there's something there that is bad, she already knows it, because I got there before you did. And I didn't want there to be anything. No skeletons in the closet. Nothing to hide. There's nobody in my life anything that she doesn't already know, unless they're lying. It's not like I'm a great person or just a very mature or anything like that. Sue me. File the charges. And he's going to move on and say, "Do it. What are the charges?" As we move through the passage. And you see, God can do that because of what? Because he's innocent. The charges are false. And that's where the analogy breaks down, you see. The charges against me are true. And let's pursue that. Okay? So he says, "Plead your case before the indictment of the Lord. Of the earth, because the Lord has appealing to the witness of creation for his defense. He's saying, "Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring." He's saying, "You bear witness." So these charges are others. Deuteronomy 32:1. He says, "Give ear, O listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, the Lord has God is saying, but that's what the inanimate created universe does. It witnesses the actions and the speech. And really, you see what God is appealing to, the mountains and the enduring foundations of the earth. These are the things that God has created in terms of the universe. They have been there from the very beginning. They have seen everything that God has done for his people. They've seen it all because they have been there from the very start of it all. And so he's appealing at this point for them to be a witness. We're coming up on the 200th anniversary of the Lewis and Clark expedition. You know the things you learn when you come Wednesday night? And one of the things I found interesting about that was that after all that they went through and the core discovery, and they were gone all that time, and sent out by President Thomas Jefferson, when Meriwether Lewis to President Thomas Jefferson wrote a single word about that. We have no Lewis, you know, roll out all of his maps and say, this is where we did this, and this is where the grizzly bear went after so-and-so, and walk their way through. I don't know why, but neither one of them ever wrote a word about that that final report that Lewis gave. But the walls heard, didn't they? And the furniture heard that message. And we kind of look at that and say, if they could only bear witness to that historic event. That's the kind of thing that God is talking about at this point. You remember when we went through the book of Habakkuk? Habakkuk appeals in a similar way to this, as this, in Habakkuk chapter 2, starting in verse 9. He says, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself." Now, what he's saying there is, your evil and your wickedness, even in the privacy of your own home, is so great, verse 11, "Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework." Remember, we talked at that point about even the structure of the house having this antiphonal accusation, witness back and forth of the evil and the wickedness that's going on there. As a matter of principle, Jesus appealed to this as well. Where did he do that? At the triumphant entry in Luke chapter 19. That's right. For you remember, the Jews were saying, all of were cheering writing in, rebuke your if these Church of Jesus Christ would not offer to the Lord the praise that is due His name and the worship, so that the inanimate created order would have to do so. Okay, you get the idea here now of what God is doing? When we come back to Micah 5, He is appealing to the created order, which has, in a sense, you see, witnessed everything that God has ever done on behalf of His covenant people. And so He is calling for the mountains and the hills of verse 1 to testify to His innocence in His dealings with His people. He goes on in verse 2, "Because the Lord has a case against His people, even with Israel, He will dispute." And here I want to suggest to you the litigation stage is now set. The plaintiff is God. The plaintiff's messenger is Micah. The defendant is Israel, God's people, and the witnesses are the mountains and the hills. Okay? So with that, we move to verse 3, where the suit now really takes place. And so God says, "My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Answer me." God says, "What have I done to you?" And so here's God saying, "All right, what are the charges? What is it that you're charging me with? What is it that I have done that warrants your disobedience? which is what we're really talking about. He says, how have I wearied you? And this is the way of saying, what has God done to weary them to the point of indifference and to the point of their disobedience, to the point of their covenant breaking with God, which is what, of course, they have been doing all along. We have a sort of an antithetical yet similar situation, I would suggest to you, in the minor prophet of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 1, though it's not stated that God is in a judicial case again with his people, and yet it certainly smacks of that as we look at that. In verse 6, Malachi 1, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised thy name? And so here the people are now asking, well, what have we done to you, God? How have we despised your name? You see, when God asks the question, all right, what are the charges? What is your complaint? How have we despised the answers to that? You were presenting defiled food upon them. How have we defiled? People are asking, okay, well, God is saying, all right, what's your complaint? There's nothing. Verse 4, God. He says, Egypt. That experience, the saving, Jesus Christ in his death has brought to us that spirit of sin. He has brought us into the spiritual deadness of our life. We live again in this world, trusting in his death and in his seminal act. It was a singular issue in and anything that did has its somehow some way. It all watershed. Is a God as the Egypt. Anything else after that is nothing. No matter how you may view that, it's nothing compared. They're really having a great time. Shall we go join them? They might be having a better time than we are. God has brought them out of this slavery in Egypt, and no matter what else He is pleased to do in their lives from that point on, they have absolutely no foundation for complaint. Because He has redeemed them from the Egyptians. Now, of course, you see where that has to go for you and me? Do you see where that has to go for you and me? He has redeemed you through saving faith in Jesus Christ. What is anything else that God in His good providence may be willing to do in your life compared to that? Upon what basis or what foundation do we have to file charges against God when He has redeemed us in Christ? Where has God acted unrighteously towards us when He has redeemed us in Christ? Where has God broken covenant with us when He has made us alive again in Jesus Christ? Where is God to be complained against? Where are the charges against Him? Anything else, you see, is just a matter of, well, Lord, You're not treating me the way I want You to treat me. You're not doing in my life what I want You to do in my life. You're not giving me the things that I expected when I came to You in true saving faith. And all of it is just insignificant, peripheral nothingness compared to the fact Christ has redeemed you. He has redeemed you from an eternal hell. He has redeemed you from death. He has redeemed you unto newness of life. He has brought you back into a relationship with the living God, your Creator, once again. He has given you the hope of glory for an eternity from here on out. He has placed the presence of His Holy Spirit within you. He has put you within the context of a Christian fellowship of a local church. So I don't have that candy apple red Corvette that I'd always love to have. So what? What difference does that make? And anything else, you see, that we begin to look at in our lives. I mean, that's nothing. We can talk about some other things, can't we? We've talked here in these Wednesday evenings about issues in our lives that we can call bitter providences. And there are many of us, if not all of us, who have in certain ways faced bitter providences in reference to God's dealing with us. But what is that compared to the great spiritual exodus of our souls? You see? That's God's starting point to defend Himself against any charges or any complaint. It just all falls away. It has to all fall away because God in Christ has redeemed us. And from that point on, there are no charges that can possibly be made. You see His point? Now, we have to live that, of course. But He's not nearly done in defending Himself. He says in verse 4, "Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery." Okay? "I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." What He's saying at this point, of course, is that God has provided, we think historically, and particularly in reference to Old Testament Israel, that God has provided great leadership for His people. And that was, of course, associated with the great incident of the Exodus. God has provided the nation of Israel Moses. He is the great prophet of God, and he is the prototypical prophet for all that are to come after that. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22, where God Himself says, "There has never been a prophet like Moses whom I have raised up, and there's never going to be another one like him." Sorry, Bill, you and I are just never going to rise to the level of Moses. It's okay with me, and I know it's okay with you. Here is Moses. There is no prophet ever like Moses, and God gave His people Moses. He gave them Aaron. Aaron, of course, was the first priest. He was the progenitor of the entire priesthood. All other priests who come after him act in the footsteps of Aaron. He gave them to Israel. And verses 20 and 21. his people. As always, chapter 4. God has brought. So, when we look at you look at the spiritual leadership that the Lord has. What charge are you? He's still going on. He says, my people remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balak answered. You can read about this. You may remember them. Balak, who noticed that some massive across the Negev, part of the peninsula, headed toward where Israel over the northern the Sinai Peninsula, going to go around the east side of the and so as they're headed that way with that intention, and they've been sending out runners sees this, and he thinks back over and around the Iraq or Iran area, and Balaam is a word. Takes this pagan who has rented himself out to curse the Israelites, and God makes him pronounce a blessing upon his people. And it makes, of course, the Moabite king furious, because he keeps paying him to curse them, and he keeps blessing them, and he can't help himself, because God isn't letting him pronounce any kind of a curse upon his people. You see, that's the story that Micah, God, are talking about at this point, of saying, look, here were people who wanted to do you ill. I wouldn't allow that. I made them give you blessing. Where have I broken covenant with you? What charges do you have against me? You see the case that that God is building. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I have given you faithful leadership. Those who were against you, I made them before you. You know, what case do they have, you see? But again, he goes on in verse 5. He says, and from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, what does that mean? He says, my people will remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal. Well, Shittim was the last camp of Israel before they crossed the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, the land of God's promise. Gilgal was the first camp in the land of Canaan after they had crossed over. So Shittim is the last camp outside of the land of Canaan. Gilgal is the first camp for the Israelites inside the land of Canaan. The question is, what happened between those two camps? Things like this. They fought and defeated the Midianites, and they did so by the hand of God. They conquered the land east of the Jordan, in spite of what Balak, the king of Moab, was trying to do, which was never their intention. They ended up conquering it anyway because of his recalcitrance, and they did so with God's help, and they crossed the flooded Jordan River, and they did so under divine intervention. God's help. God's help. God's help. You see? And the end of all of that is, God has brought them from slavery in Egypt to the conquest in Canaan. And the question is, where has God acted unfaithfully towards His people? What has He done that deserves their legal charges? And you see, the answer is nothing. Nothing. Because God has always acted faithfully. And this is why He ends verse 5 in this way. He says, remember, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. See, He lays out these issues that just give this quick summary of that whole procession from Egypt to Canaan and all that is going on. Therefore, the lies with sometimes it seems that way from the knowledge that we have of our circumstances. Sometimes that seems like the only logical conclusion that we can make, and yet as time goes on and that hindsight increases, we recognize, of course, that it wasn't at all what it looked like to us, and it's not at all what we thought. And the issue is that God has never broken covenant with you. He just has never done so. Remembering the righteousness of God is a key issue for us in our walk with God. We interpret things that God is doing in our lives in the ways that I've just suggested, and we have a way sometime of getting irritated with the Lord. Let's be honest, we just get mad at Him, don't we? There are times when we just get angry. I've suggested to you before, in another scriptural context, that any time a circumstance comes along in which we find ourselves angry, that we're ultimately angry with God. Because we're a people who recognize that all things are ordered after the counsel of God's will. We understand that from Ephesians 1:11. We understand that taught through the Scriptures. We understand that it's God who directs our every step. We know that. We ultimately know that that's true, so that when circumstances come along in our lives that we're not satisfied with or that make us angry, what we're actually doing is, of course, we're angry with God, who is ultimately responsible for the direction of our steps. Is that not so? And what we have to remember, of course, good, He good regardless of how it may look or feel. Remember, dealings with us. Father, for our enemies, for our enemies, for our enemies, one of the reasons, because of course I have insisted. To bear testimony to God's goodness to us in our lives since the last time we did this a year ago. And we take an expression of praise and thanksgiving from someone, and we hear that testimony, and then we stop, and I call upon one of the men of our church to pray and to offer thanks to God, and we go on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one, and this goes on forever sometimes. Because we need to remember what God has done in our lives. This is one of the great issues of having the sacrament of communion in the church, which we're going to have a week from Sunday, in a Sunday morning worship service. And I keep that before you as well, of God saying to us, do this in remembrance of me, lest we forget what Jesus has done for us as his church, so that we see in the bread and the cup his body and his blood offered as a sacrifice for us. And it is true, we would forget that if we weren't reminded. It's simply a part of our nature in who we are. It's a part of our nature in our sin, in our own sense of covenant breaking. It's a part of our nature in our own sense of independency. It's a part of our own sense of perhaps rebellion. I am the captain of my fate. What a biblical why that is. And we would easily forget God. This is one of the great reasons for Christian fellowship in the church. This is one of the reasons why we need to continue to get together. We get together on Sunday mornings and other times, and we get together on Wednesday night, and we get together on Thursday nights for things, and we have our other fellowship times and our other activities and other studies and other things that are going on in other parts of our congregation throughout the week. And it isn't just so that we can enjoy each other's company, although that's certainly good. It isn't just so we can have some clean entertainment or some clean fun, although that's good too, and all the other great benefits of God's people getting together. But a major issue of Christian fellowship is what? But to share our lives with each other for the purpose of talking about what Christ is doing within us, to testify to what Jesus means to us, so that we might help each other remember that we serve a God who keeps covenant with us. So I'm glad to talk to you about how well the Broncos are doing this year. I'm glad to discuss that with you. Ask me anything you want to know about that. I'll be glad to carry on that conversation with you. But what we need to talk about is what Jesus is doing in our lives. And what we need to say to each other are the struggles that we're having in our lives, so that the brethren can step in with the counsel, the prayer. Sometimes it's just keeping your mouth shut and putting your arms around somebody to be the Christian encouragement to them, saying, God is real, He is here, and He is with you, and He will take care of you, and He will never fail you. That's really a major issue for Christian fellowship. That's what real Christian fellowship is all about, to encourage each other in the Lord. So that what? So that as God's people, we might remember, in order that we might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Beloved, we cannot forget what God has done for us. We see the evidence here in Micah of what happens even to covenant people, even to supposed Christian people, when they do not live their lives in the light of God's righteousness and God's faithfulness to us. And you remember what these people are like. You remember back in chapter 2 how they can't sleep at night because they're so excited about whose property they're going to steal as soon as the sun comes up. You remember that? You remember back in chapter 3 how they would treat each other like you would cut up a chicken to put it in the pot to roast it and eat it. And that's how they treated each other. You see, we've already seen what it's like for a supposed covenant people who forget God in their lives and do not remember His covenant keeping and His righteousness. We cannot go there. And so, beloved, the issue for us in here, you know, God is defending Himself. I think He's done a pretty good job, don't you? He's basically said, remember Egypt and Canaan. That's about all He ought to be able to say. Egypt, Canaan. Okay, we understand. We got it. That's all we need to hear. We remember these matters. And that's where we're at. You have a struggle with what God is doing in your life? Remember what Christ did for you. What did He do for you? He gave His life for you. He took upon Himself your sin. He took upon Himself the punishment of the Father, not for His sin, for He had none. He took that upon Himself because of you. Now, do you still have a complaint against God? Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we're a faithless and ungrateful people. Not always. But Lord, we struggle with these things. And we want to be something way beyond that. Lord, You have always been faithful to us, whether we've been faithful to You or not. Even in our sin, You have continued to act righteously towards us. Even when we have broken covenant with You, You have kept covenant with us. When we have been faithless towards You, You continue to act faithfully towards us. God, forgive us that we do not remember Your righteous deeds and acts in our lives. God, forgive us when we complain about insignificant things that You providentially bring in our lives that we kick against. And yet, Lord, we forget that You have sacrificed Your own Son for us. God, forgive us. God, forgive us. And we pray that through the ministry of Your church, and we pray that through the ministry of Your word to us, we ask that through the fullness of Your Spirit within us, through faith in Christ, we pray that through a true Christian fellowship with one another, that we would remember the righteousness of God within us, and that we would fall on our faces with worship and gratitude and thanksgiving for You. Lord, help us to grow up in these things, and help us to live our lives in a way that would honor Christ and not dishonor Him. For we are a people who have been redeemed as a matter of sheer grace. And our God, we express to You our eternal thanks for that. Now we ask that You would be with us. We do pray that You would grant us safety as You please. We pray that You would grant us rest this evening. And as You are pleased to allow us to rise in the morning to another day, we pray that we might be able to offer our lives to You as living sacrifices that are whole and pleasing to God. And we pray for this in Jesus' precious name. And all the saints of the Lord can say, Amen. Lord bless you.